There we go. So we'll be in Ephesians 6, and we're just almost done with the book of Ephesians. I told you, I can't remember if it was Sunday or last Wednesday, that for some reason I'm getting a bad habit of having two series ending at almost the same time. And so we're going to be ending the book of Ephesians and our series on decisions almost the same week, I think. So I'm going to have to get with it, figuring out where I'm going from here. And with that being said, it's been a while since I've put out the invitation. It's always there, but if there's anything that you would like to hear me teach on, if there's a book, a topic, something that you'd like to know more about, or something that you'd like to hear about a little bit, let me know, and I'll see what I can do, see what I can work in there, because my ultimate desire as a pastor is to see you all growing and getting what you need. And if there's something that you're wondering about, something that you'd like to know more about, if there's something that you're struggling with, anything like that, and you'd like to hear what the Bible has to say about it, let me know and I'll dive into it, and we'll be able to help it through study and whatnot. If it's something that you don't want everybody to know it was you that asked, well, ask privately or do it anonymously, put it in the offering box, whatever, but we can work with that. But I'm more than happy to tailor series and studies and stuff to what people are interested in or what they'd like to know more about, things like that. So we can do that. I just want to put that out there just in case. But with that being said, like I said a moment ago, we're going to be in Ephesians chapter 6. And I'm going to go back and do just a little bit of review before we dive in this evening. But for the past several weeks, we've been looking at the practical working out of Christianity in the life of a believer. The first half of Ephesians showed us that we are saved and secured by faith in Christ. And that lays the foundation that our works are because we are saved and not in order to be saved. And not in order to stay saved either. It also tells us that just as we can't be saved aside from Christ, we can't live righteously or live godly outside of Christ and His Holy Spirit that resides in us. So anything that we ever are, ever hope to be, anything we ever will be, is because of Christ. And Christian life is a life that is submitted to and dependent upon Christ ultimately. And the reason I bring these things out is usually what happens in Christianity is we have the idea that Christ saves us, and then it's up to us to perform. It's like He saved us, and so now it's up to us to make Him proud, show Him that we are worth saving in some way, and that is not what's taught in the Bible. But we put a lot of pressure on ourselves to perform, and so it's like, okay, Jesus, You saved me. Let me show You what I can do, and if that's your attitude, what you can do is you can fall flat on your face. That's usually what happens. We fail. We get discouraged because that's not how it's intended to be. We need Christ for salvation. We need Christ to do a work in our hearts and our lives to change our sinful and fleshly desires, to help us overcome the destruction that was sown in us because of Adam and because of the fall, because of sin, because of our inborn genetics from a fallen man. All of these things, we can't overcome it by ourselves. It takes the Holy Spirit. It takes us relying upon God day by day to recreate us. And so if we're coming out the Christian life with, okay, God, look and see what I can do, it's not going to go well for you. But if it's, here I am, God, see what You can do in me. Yeah. Completely different story, isn't it? Right. Yeah. And so that's what we've been looking at. And so with that understanding, we're looking at the activities and the relationships of the believer. And we saw that we are to yield to the Spirit and not to the flesh. We saw that we walk in the light rather than walking in darkness. And that should be our desire as believers. We don't have to continue in that same state that we were before salvation. If we depend upon Christ, depend upon His Holy Spirit, He can enable us to no longer follow those old paths, no longer go back to our default settings, if you will. But He will override those. He will transform us. He will renew us. He will change us, all these different things. But we are filled with the Spirit, and we are under His control. That's what it means to be filled with the Spirit. It says Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be ye filled with the Spirit. And we talked about how whenever a person takes in alcohol, it takes over control. It transforms them. It changes their behavior. It changes their personality. It changes everything about them temporarily, as long as they are taking in the alcohol. And so whenever it talks about not being drunk with wine, instead being filled with the Spirit, that means that we are allowing the Spirit to come into us, allowing Him to control us, allowing Him to have His way, and He begins to transform us. He begins to change us. But just like if we turn away from wine, the drunkenness leaves. If we turn away from the Spirit, then we start reverting back to the old ways again, right? And so anyway, Spirit changes our actions, our responses, and our desires whenever we are allowing Him to be in control. Regarding relationships, we found out in chapter 5, verse 21, that we are to submit ourselves one to another in the fear of the Lord. And so this idea of mutual submission, and mutual submission goes the way that the world flesh tends to work, tends to operate, because what we do by nature and what this world preaches for us is that we need to be in control. We uphand, we want to elevate ourselves, even if it's at the expense of others, right? We've all heard the saying, it's a dog-eat-dog world, right? And that's the idea of you have to eat them before they eat you, right? And so you're trying to get the upper hand. Even in what they teach in schools today with evolution, the idea of evolution or Darwinism is the sort of the fittest, right? And so survival of the fittest means you have to do whatever it takes. That what's being preached in secular society is only the strong survive. And so the idea of strength in society is those who can conquer, those who can rule, those who can oppress, those that can hold everyone else down, right? But that goes completely against what we find in the Bible. Instead, we can see that all of those things are rooted in pride, that it causes competition, that it causes contention, strife everywhere you go. And so whenever you're striving with each other, whenever you're trying to get the upper hand, when you think that you have to climb, even if it's climbing over top of other people, then it brings tension into every relationship, doesn't it? And so it doesn't matter if it's at home or at work, in church, anywhere that you go, if there's this idea of I have to be stronger, I have to make my voice heard, I have to elevate myself, I have to come out on top, I have to be the strong one, I have to be the one to assert my dominance, then everywhere you go is tension, is anxiety, is fighting. And that's the way that the world is geared. And we wonder why there's wars. We wonder why there's so much fighting. We wonder why there is so much racial tensions, why there's so much tensions between genders and ideologies and religions and all these different things. It's this whole idea of fighting for superiority. And so all of this is a root of corruption and of oppression and many of other society's ills. But God is showing us a better way. And Paul in his writings here is showing us a better way. And so chapter 5, verse 21 says, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. And so it's not just submitting to the strongest ones. It's submitting to one another. Each person laying their wills aside, laying their pride aside, and looking out for one another rather than looking out for number one. And so he's showing us a better way, the way that things were meant to operate without sin and without selfishness, a way that takes grace and it takes the power of the Holy Spirit to be able to walk in this way that Paul is laying out. But anyone with half a brain can see that it is a better way than this world's model. And so the things that we're looking at tend to be controversial in the day in which we live, but they shouldn't be. But we'll find out that they were controversial in Paul's day also. And so to kind of lay a little bit of groundwork for that, I want to review just a little bit about what we know about first century Roman world, first century Ephesus. Okay? And so in Ephesus, just to give a little bit of context, to see how what we're putting forth here also applies to our day today just as much Ephesus was a major city that was under the control of the Roman Empire. So the Roman Empire stretched all throughout Europe, part of Asia, and was a force to be reckoned with. Some estimates say that there was as many as 150 million people at that time. And so you think 2,000 years ago and kind of study through the world's population, 150 million was a lot back then, right? And so it was a huge empire, and Ephesus was a busy city along a major trade route, and so it would have been huge. Its most notable feature in Ephesus was the Temple of Diana. So she was kind of one of the fertility goddesses, and so the worship of Diana was highly sexualized. Society was progressive with all forms of lust and depravity on full display. And so, along with Diana worship, there was feminism, there was all kinds of sexual deviance, there was the breakdown of family life, and they touted things as virtues rather than vices that today we would see as vices. And just with that kind of a breakdown of the way their society went, it was a lot like today. Okay? They called good evil and evil good. They were breaking down the family unit. They were extremely commercial. They were territorial. They were conquering and expanding the Roman Empire, all these different things. And so society would have scoffed at Paul's writings just as they do today. But as I said before, anyone with an inkling of sense and decency would be able to see that these teachings would lead to a better and more wholesome society than what we have. Because think about all the oppression and corruption under the Roman system. Because the way the Roman Empire came into existence was conquering anyone who was less powerful. And so it just kept spreading and spreading larger and larger and larger, taking over the entire continent, basically. And so we see on display there, either conquer or be conquered, right? We see in Ephesus is a commercial hub. So materialism was there. Take in all of the goods of the world, buy and sell and get gain, right? They had the Temple of Diana in Ephesus. And so it was paganism, it was idolatry, it was all kinds of sexual depravity and all those things. And as I said a moment ago, even the feminist movement, because Diana was a goddess, they were worshiping a female being. And with that, it was excuse me, it was empowering women. But with that, it was also causing the same idea of feminism that we're seeing today, where women are trying to overturn the family dynamic, and they are trying to be the ones in charge and put men into subjection and these kind of things. And so we thought that was something new that just came along in the 20th century, right? Now that's something that's been around. And so it's upsetting the way that God had designed things. And so God had put the family unit in a specific way. And so everything that God does, the world tries to turn on its head, right? And we discussed last week any kind of entertainment that we watch today. If you watch television shows, movies, sitcoms, things like that, in all of them, they take what God has put in place and they turn it upside down. We look at the family unit, we find that the man is seen in God's word, the way that God created it. Man is supposed to be the one who is leading the family. But we find in all the television shows, everything that's produced at least in the past 25 or 30 years, pictures man as being some sort of a bumbling idiot, right? And the woman is the one who really is in the know, and she's the one that's in charge, and she's the one that keeps everything together because the man's too stupid to, right? And then rather than the Bible says that the man is supposed to love the woman as Christ loved the church, but we find that the man in all these movies and TV shows doesn't love the woman, doesn't love his children, loves himself. And so he's out drinking, he's out running around at the bars, he's out with his buddies, he's out with the local fraternity or whatever it is. He's into all of his hobbies and all of his other things, into his job, anything besides his wife and his family, right? And then anytime that you find kids on any of these things, it's automatically expected that they are going to be rebellious, and that in the end, the kids know more what they're doing than what the parents do. And the parents are stupid and naive, and the kids are the ones who really know what's what. Does that sum up about every television show, every movie that's been produced in the past 30 years? That's the family dynamics that's put out there, and it takes everything that God has put, turns it on its head. But it is working. It's programming people. It's programming society. And they think this is the way that things really are. And in a way, it is getting to be that way. But it shouldn't be. And so what God is doing here, he is giving us a better way. And so what we saw last week, we were looking at God's intention for married life. In the relationship between a husband and a wife, we saw the idea of mutual submission, in effect, as well as we saw the necessity of order. Okay, and what I mean by that is there has to be a leader, there has to be a head. Okay, and the way that the world today presents it is you fight for that role. And so it pits the man and the woman against one another, and usually the woman is the one that ends up being in charge. We've all heard the saying that we know who wears the pants. And the idea behind that is it's derogatory, but it's saying that the man has been emasculated, he's no longer in leadership role, and the woman has taken that place, right? And so anyway, God has put an order in his creation, and he says in Ephesians chapter 5 that the wife is to submit to and to honor the husband. This doesn't make her second class, but it does establish a divine order. Okay? Because like I said, there has to be a head somewhere there. And so God settled it from the very beginning. There doesn't have to be a competition. There doesn't have to be a fight. There doesn't have to be a struggle in the marriage. If we will take God's word, if we will take his design and allow him to be the one that says what things are. Remember I said last week that as we're reading through Ephesians here, this is a user's manual, not an instruction book, not a law book. So it's a user's manual. It's telling us how things were intended to work. And we're going to be in a lot better shape if we stick to the manufacturer's guidelines, right? I can take and I can use my cell phone as a hammer. I could probably drive a nail with it. I don't know how deep. But that is not using it according to the manufacturer's guidelines. It's not going to work near as well as a hammer. And it's probably going to tear my phone up, right? And so we can go at life outside of God's design. And we may be able to function okay that way, but we're definitely not functioning at the level that God would desire, not what he designed for it to be. So a husband and wife, they can try to have a marriage by today's standards, but you're probably going to end up with the same results as what everyone else today seems to be getting, and it's going to be a broken marriage, a fractured home, and a lot of baggage because we're not going according to God's design, right? And so, like I said, the woman is not second class, the wife's not second class, but there is an order here. There's no fight for dominance if we follow God's recipe, right? She instead submits to the headship of the husband. She may have a will, but she lays it aside for her husband's will. And this goes against our pride. It goes against contemporary teaching, but it also allows for peace and order in the home, as well as bringing man and woman into the roles that they were designed to fill. Okay? God created man a certain way with a certain temperament, a certain mentality. Everyone in here would agree that men and women are different. Not just physically, they're different mentally, emotionally, the way that they think, the way that they feel, the way that they act, the things that they are suited for. And so God says, this is what I have created. This is how I've designed it to be. And so whenever the woman will submit to the husband, God has created it to be that way. The man is supposed to be the one that provides leadership, that provides security, that provides protection, that provides all these things. And so whenever she comes and is in submission to that, it allows him to lead instead of fight for that leadership. Okay? And if I just leave it like that, all the women could be mad, because it seems oppressive to women, doesn't it? By our current way of thinking, by our current mindset, the way that we see things contemporary. But this isn't the way that God has left it, because God is very balanced in the way that he does things. And so, just as a disclaimer, this does not make a woman into a doormat. It does not give her husband the right to abuse her. And a woman is not to sin against herself or against God. So it doesn't say, okay, This is the way that it usually plays out. The man says, submit to me. The Bible says, submit to me. First and foremost, I said already, you're reading someone else's mail that's not addressed to you, right? Because it says wives, not husbands. So we can never weaponize the Bible and use it to beat up somebody else. That's not what its intention is. Okay, so anyway, I need to keep moving on, or we're not going to get into anything new tonight. Secondly, we look at a man's responsibility to love his wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. This is the part that's usually skipped over. And it's actually a taller order than submitting to the husband, because the husband is to love his wife sacrificially, self-sacrificially, as Christ loved the church. And so Paul goes even further by saying that a man was to love his wife as he loved himself and loved his own body. And so he was to love and care for her in the same way that he cared for himself and for his body. He was to be in tune with her needs and to be paying attention to her condition and the things that was going on. He was to love her and to put her needs and her situation before his own. And so if a man is doing that, then he's going to be taking care of that wife. And I believe that if the man is taking care of the wife, if he is loving her in the way that God lays out here, it's going to be a lot easier for the woman to submit to him. Okay? And so, let me back up for just a second, though. That doesn't mean for the woman to look at the man and say, well, he doesn't love me like Christ loved the church, so I'm not going to submit to him. No, each of us have our own role, don't we? And so, if the man would have a lot easier time loving his wife as Christ loved the church if he wasn't so busy fighting for the God-given place of headship over the home, because she is fighting him at every turn. It's a lot harder to love her as Christ loved the church, right? See how this works both ways? In a moment, we're going to get into children and parents, just as an example. It says, children, obey your parents in the Lord. Okay? But then it also says, fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, right? And so, if the parents were caring for the children in the way that they should, maybe the children would be a little less rebellious. But then, if the children were a little less rebellious, then maybe it'd be easier for the parents not to provoke them to wrath, right? So you see, if everybody is in their own lane, if everybody is doing what God has for them to do and not worrying about what the other person is doing, it makes everything fall into place, doesn't it? But here's what we end up doing, okay? We do just like Eve did in the garden and Adam did in the garden. Remember how each one of them blamed the problem on somebody else whenever they were responsible for themselves? Because Adam said, it was the woman, and the woman said it was a serpent, right? And so everybody casts blame on someone else. So here's the way it usually works, is the man will blame the woman will blame the man, the parent will blame the kids, and the kids will blame the parent. They'll say, I'd obey my parents, except for they're like this and this and this. And so they've excused themselves, right? I could be a better parent if my kids would just obey me. It's their fault. I could be a better husband if my wife would only. It's her fault. I could be a better wife if my husband would only. It's his fault. And everybody is excusing themselves of their own responsibility. And so what we're seeing here is mutual care and personal responsibility, right? And so what it's telling us is if we are living the Christian life, we need to be filled with the Spirit in order to be able to do these things, first and foremost, because they go against our fleshly nature, they go against our pride. Okay? But we need to take personal responsibility and say, okay, this is what God would have me to do, regardless of how the other person, if they reciprocate. Okay? Just as an example, turn back to Luke chapter 2. I know I told you Ephesians chapter 6 and we haven't got there yet, but Luke chapter 2. As I was studying, this came out and it just really stuck with me. Verse number 51. Those that are familiar with this is the birth and the early life of Jesus. And this is right after Jesus' parents accidentally forgot him in Jerusalem when they went home and they were without him for 3 days. Okay? And so even the ones that Jesus chose, kids can't choose their parents, right? the parents that Jesus chose to be born into accidentally left him behind for 3 days. So on the days that I feel like a failure as a parent, I can go back and look at that and say, at least I didn't lose the Son of God. But anyway, that's just intended to be a funny side note. But anyway, Luke chapter 2, verse 51, it says, "And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them. But his mother kept all these sayings in her heart." So the point that I'm wanting to make from Luke 2:51 is that Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, God in flesh, was born to a carpenter and his wife in a backwoods town in nowhere Israel. And the God of all humanity chose to subject himself to his own creation. He was subject to Mary and Joseph. Okay? And so my point with all of that is, if we want to say that I will be subject to them when they are worthy, they're never going to be worthy. But Jesus was subject to Joseph and Mary. Could you imagine God submitting himself to his own creation? Okay? There is no way in this world that they were more qualified to be in charge than what he was. But because of his divine order that he set in place, he says, "I will be subject to them." And so whether it is husbands and wives, whether it is parents and children, it doesn't matter if the person you feel is worthy, but instead you choose to submit one to another. You choose to stay in your lane and take personal responsibility and leave the responsibility over that other person to God, right? Now, back to my disclaimer again. That doesn't mean that they can treat you like rubbish. It doesn't mean that they can cause you to sin or order you to do things that are against God or against your own self, your own being, okay? Cause you to sin against yourself. And I don't really want to go into a definition on that, but I think you all can understand what I mean about that. Okay? And so what I'm getting at with all of this is God puts balance in all of these things. He says, okay, I'm going to have the women to submit, but I'm going to say that the men have to submit to the women in the care of the women. He may be the one that's leading, but he is leading as a servant, and that he is submitted, looking at her, loving her as I love the church. Okay? And so it's not this idea that somehow women are just the doormats. It is that they have actually been put at a prized position to where they are supposed to be well cared for. Okay? So there's balance, there's mutual submission, and all of it through the help of the Holy Spirit. The woman submits to the man submits to God and to the care of the woman, putting her needs above his own. And so this cycle of love and respect grows and deepens the relationship, where the world cycle of competition and selfishness simply destroys it. And so that brings us to today's passage, which we're going to be dealing with the parent-child relationship, as well as hopefully the master and servant relationship. And we'll see, as has already been demonstrated, that God always keeps things in balance. So that being said, Ephesians chapter 6, verse number 1. Before I read, does anyone have any comments or questions on what we've done so far? Been somewhat review, but also some thoughts have just been percolating in my head throughout the week. Nothing? Okay, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1 says, "Children," by the way, remember the rule that I've told you guys. Remember who the male's addressed to, right? Okay, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, that thou mayest live long on the earth. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling in singleness of your heart, as unto Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. And ye masters do the same things unto them, forbearing threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is there respect of persons with him. Okay, and so this is going to be a lot the same as what we've already talked about. That's one reason I spent so long in the introduction, but the same principle is carrying out in all three of these relationships: husband, wives, parents, children, masters, and servants. Okay, and so it's this idea of mutual submission, of one caring for the other, looking out for the other, and each of them doing their part, their responsibility. Okay, and so children, obey your parents is used a lot the same as wives, submit yourselves unto your husbands, right? These are the two parts of this entire passage we hear the most. Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands. Children, obey your parents. But you don't tend to hear the other parts that we've talked about, of husbands loving their wives as Christ loved the church, and fathers, provoke not your children to wrath. You notice how we're unbalanced in the way that we present that most of the time? If you were able to do a search on the internet and find out like the ratio of sermons and lessons that are taught from these passages, which direction they lean, I can guarantee which way they would go. But God does have balance in this. And this wrong emphasis has caused a distaste for something that God meant to be a blessing and something he meant to be truly wonderful. As I said already, as we read this, it is God's user's manual for life. And so he is showing us how to work this thing for our benefit and for the best outcome. Sin and the flesh have turned allies into opponents. And I think we'll see that all the way through here. It's done it with husbands and wives, right? They're supposed to be allies. They're supposed to be both of them coming together in one flesh, right? As one flesh. And they are to be going forward for the glory of God together. But instead, we find in modern marriages, what happens? They have become opponents instead of allies. They work against each other. Same thing happens with parents and children, is they are meant to be allies, but this world and sin and the flesh has turned them into opponents, right? And so rather than working together, they work against one another, and everybody wonders why the world's a mess, right? And so it says, children, obey. And so this is a divine order. It is a chain of command. This is the way that it was intended to be. Unfortunately, since Adam, man has been hardwired toward rebellion from the youngest of ages. And the girls can tell you this. We're already running into this with Melody. There's been several times, even this past week, Melody wanted one thing. We told her no. And then the fight begins. She gets angry. She starts screaming or squalling. And so we've already started that child training process with her exercising her will over ours, because she thinks she knows what she needs more than what mom and dad does. And it's amazing that at 9 months old, she thinks that much of her own abilities, right? But that's how it starts. And so God has intended this idea of children being in obedience to parents to be a blessing and to be a good thing. Children need guidance. And often they estimate their ability. Just like I was illustrating there a second ago with Melody. At 9 months old, she thinks she knows what's good for her. Right? But there is so much that she doesn't know. But in her little 9-month-old mind, it's, I want that. Right? That's goofy to think about, isn't it? But it carries on with us, and what's goofy at 9 months old is extremely destructive at 10, 15, 20 years, right? And that's one reason why we're drawing the battle lines now rather than then. But anyway, they overestimate their own ability and understanding. But God has given children allies to assist them in navigating the challenges of life. And most parents desire only good for their children, and they have experience that enables them to foresee dangers as well as opportunities that their children don't even realize exists. Right? And so sometimes trial and error, sometimes watching other people make mistakes, sometimes just the process of life, enables them to know things that those who haven't as many years under their belt don't know, right? And so we find that the parents are meant to be allies. They are instructing, they are guiding, they are helping them. And so rather than seeing the parent as the opponent, they need to be seen as an ally. Rather than to see them as someone to go against or try to get away from, it's someone to take full advantage of their knowledge and of their abilities to help you navigate life. Verse number two says, honor rather than obey. It says, honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise. And so obedience has a limit. As children grow up and as they're out of the home, it would be completely, I'll just outright say, it'll be completely stupid for me to expect my children to still obey me completely whenever they are grown and out, have their own lives, their own homes, their own jobs, and all those things. Some people try to stretch that and do that. That isn't right. But honor doesn't cease. Okay? So it doesn't matter how old you are. Even if you're 70 years old and your parents are still alive, you still should be honoring them, right? Honoring is an attitude of respect toward that person. They brought you into the world. They poured much of their lives into you. And so they are deserving of ongoing honor. Two ways to show that honor is to continue in the ways that you were brought up and the ways that you were taught. Continue to honor the things that they have instilled in you. And the other thing is to still honor their wisdom, their guidance, their experience by seeking counsel from them, right? Doesn't mean that you have to do everything they say, but it is definitely something that honors them whenever you still want to hear their opinions, right? But it does say that this is the first first commandment with promise. If you're going through the Ten Commandments, you have going through the first four of them really are Godward. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not bow down to any idols or graven images. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day, keep it holy. Those ones don't have promises. They have punishments attached to them, right? But it says, honor your father and your mother that your days may be long upon the earth. I know I've heard people joke about that and say, if I didn't honor my parents, if I didn't obey my parents, they might take me out, right? I've heard it said that I brought you into this world, I can take you out of it. That would make your day short on the earth, wouldn't it? But that's not what it's talking about. It's not suggesting that parents are going to strangle their children. I guess if you do follow the law, if you do look through it long enough, there are places whenever the children are exceptionally rebellious and dishonoring to their parents that the death penalty is reserved for that. But that's under the law. Thankfully, we're not under the law anymore, right? But anyway, back to I'm getting sidetracked here. The promise of a long life and success is tied to submission and obedience. And the reason why is that whenever a person rebels against their parents, they are going to rebel against every other authority in their lives. The child that will rebel against his parents whenever they are 3 and 4 are going to rebel against their teachers whenever they are in school. They're going to rebel against their coaches. They're going to rebel against the police. They're going to rebel against their bosses. They're going to rebel against every other authority ever in society. And what's going to end up happening is constant difficulties for them. It's going to cause them to have run-ins with the law. It's going to cause them to get into sinful actions and behaviors. It's going to cause them to get into sometimes drugs, alcohol, different antisocial behaviors. And you see that if you're just, for instance, if you're at Tesco, if you're at Eurogiant, and you see that kid that's 3 and 4 years old absolutely acting like a demon from the pits of hell, or 25 if they're acting that way when they're 5, right? And so what ends up happening? More than likely, their life is going to be shortened as a result of that. Their success is going to be limited as a result of that. Because do you think there's anything good coming to that person who has no concept of obedience, that has no concept of submission that has no concept of respect for anyone else. There's nothing good coming to that person, right? That's one reason why the Bible tells us, excuse me, why it tells us that for the parent that spares the rod, that they hate their son. Now, it's often been misstated, spare the rod, spoil the child, right? But the Bible actually says if you spare the rod, you hate your son or hate your child. Why is that? Because a lack of discipline sets them up for heartache and failure for the rest of their life. And so you might say, oh, I love them too much to correct them. If you love them enough, you will correct them, or else you are going to destroy them. Okay? And so whenever it says that it may be well with thee, that's the idea of success, that your life is going to go well, that it's going to be successful. In order for it to be successful, you're going to have to learn some discipline. You're going to have to learn some obedience. You're going to have to learn some respect, right? That it may be well with thee and that thou mayest live long on the earth, because whenever you live a rebellious life, you're going to end up most likely with an untimely death. You can ask Absalom about that. You can ask Samson about that and several others in Scripture. Because Absalom, he's the ultimate example, because he actually rebelled, he actually incited a national rebellion against his dad, right? It doesn't get any more extreme than that. He raised the entire nation up against his father to try to kill his father and take his kingdom. And he ended up dangling from a tree pierced through with darts. His life wasn't long upon the earth, right? That's an extreme example. But we get the point, don't we? Okay, so for all those that would point to this verse and they would say to their kids, see, the Bible says obey. As I pointed out at the beginning of this, we're reading somebody else's mail. Yes, we need to teach kids for their own good the value of obedience, the blessings behind that. Say, okay, if you will just come alongside and let me be your advocate instead of your adversary, then your life is going to be much more easy and successful, and there's promise of blessing in God's word, then, hey, you're on the right track with that. But if you come to him and say, look right here, it says you have to obey me whether you like it or not, that's not what the Bible's teaching. That's not submitting one to another. That's not healthy. That's where we get to verse number 4. And so verse 4 is where God brings balance, and we see that just as with husbands and wives, parents have the greater responsibility. Husbands have a greater responsibility than the wives. Parents have a greater responsibility than the children. And I think it would be great as a parent, okay, if I could go back and my only responsibility before God was to submit to my authority over me. Right? That's the only thing that God says is, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Wouldn't it be nice if that was all your responsibility? That'd be great, wouldn't it? But now I'm responsible for everybody else below me. I'm responsible for so many other things. It'd be great if that was my only responsibility. And so in verse number 4, it says, and you fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And so it says specifically fathers. The word that's translated fathers here can indicate the mother as well. And I believe it's understood to be parents, okay? So fathers, provoke not your children to wrath. I'd say probably fathers are more guilty of it. Maybe that's why it specifically says fathers. But whenever it says provoke not your children to wrath, it doesn't mean be very, very careful you don't hurt their little feelings and make them mad. Okay? As some people would try to represent it. It's not, fathers, don't make your kids mad, because you're going to make them mad. Right? Whenever you have to curb their flesh, when you have to correct them and discipline them, there's going to be times that they are mad. But there is a difference here in what we're seeing. Whenever it says, provoke not your children to wrath, it's telling us that we're not supposed to, whenever it says provoke, we're not supposed to be pushing them towards something. We know the idea of provoking, right? If you're provoking someone, you're trying to push them into something. If there's a couple guys on the street and they are provoking one another, they're trying to push each other into a fight, aren't they? And so you're trying to push someone into something. You're trying to get a response from them, right? And so this idea of provoking them to wrath is that we are, as parents, we're entrusted with the care and the training of children, and we have to be careful stewards of their hearts and their minds. Children are to obey, but we as parents are to raise them with love and raise them with care. We need to live consistent and Christ-like before them. We shouldn't be harsh and unreasonable. And so to provoke them would be to push them toward anger and toward rebellion. Okay? It's not just that they get mad once in a while. It is pushing them in that direction of the angry countenance. It is pushing them in that direction where that is what overtakes them. And I think even more, what ends up happening, it pushes them away from God. And so what you're actually doing is you are provoking them into the place where they are going to be the recipients of God's wrath. Now, that's not expressly what it's meaning here. It's talking about, though, that as parents, we can be raising our children with the wrong attitude, with the wrong atmosphere in the home, with the way of doing things that is going to cause them to be enraged, cause them to be in rebellion, cause them to go against it because of the way that we are parenting them, the way that we are treating them. And so there is a responsibility here in how we steward the lives that God has put in our care. Okay? And so you can look at parents, and I'm not going to bring out any specific examples, but you all probably can have some that flash into your mind as I say these things. But you can look at parents and see the way that they are treating their children and what it's causing them to do. It is pushing them away from them. It is building a wall between them and the children. It is pushing them toward anger, toward resentment, toward rebellion, toward hatred. And then what ends up happening whenever the kids get pushed into that, what ends up happening? Parent says, something wrong with my kid. I don't know where they went wrong. I've tried to train them up. I tried to teach them. I was a good parent, but there's just something wrong. They're defective. No. The responsibility comes back to the parent, doesn't it? So I've got to be careful as I'm teaching this because my kids are in the room, right? And they're evaluating me on all these things. Remember, just as I said, the part that says children obey, that's addressed to you. This part's addressed to me, okay? So stay out of my mail. Anyway, parents can treat a kid in a way that pushes them toward anger, pushes them toward rebellion. As I said, that usually pushes them away from God. And then whenever this is all when all this happens, then the child ends up getting blamed, right? But instead of provoking to wrath, it says bring them up in the nurture. This idea of nurture, it is discipline. And we have the wrong idea of discipline. We think discipline is... We always think of discipline being punishment, right? But nurture actually is a better word for it because nurture has the heart as part of the discipline. Because in discipline, discipline isn't purely punishment. It isn't just punitive. It is formative. What you're doing in discipline is you're teaching them the right path, the right directions to go. And so the idea of discipline is where you're bringing them alongside and you're guiding them. Whenever they start going the wrong way, yes, you have to get them back in the right way. Every now and then that's a on the butt, but right? But that isn't the basis. That isn't the main part whenever we're talking about discipline, when we're talking about nurture. But instead, it is that instruction, that guiding, that care over their soul, that stewardship over them. And so it says in the nurture and the admonition. The admonition is the instruction part. Okay? So you are disciplining them. You are instructing them. You are guiding them. The Bible says, I believe in Proverbs, to train them up in the way they should go. This is the idea. Nurture and admonish them. And so you're guiding, you're directing. Another way to look at it is you are training both the heart and the mind. Okay, appealing to both the heart and the mind. And so in this, the responsibility falls back on the parent. Rather than provoking them to wrath, rather than pushing them in the way that they're going to go off track, you bring them along beside of you and you're leading them, you're guiding them. It talks about it in Psalms or Proverbs, I can't remember. It talks about how you instruct them and teach them as you're rising up, as you're lying down, as you're walking along the way. And so this is just coming alongside them in life, guiding, directing, nurturing them, admonishing them in the way they should go. And so with that, they should see an example in the life of the parent of the love of God. They should know that the parent has a love for them and that desires good for them. And it shouldn't be an adversarial role. Y'all get all that? It shouldn't be an adversarial role. They're not your adversary. They're your advocate. But the bulk of the responsibility there is upon the parent and how they are bringing up the child. Because, hey, they're the adult in the room, right? Now, going back a step here, because we do have kids. We have my kids here. Parents aren't perfect. And they're going to make plenty of mistakes. And there's going to be plenty of things that you're not going to understand that may not be mistakes, even if you think they are. You may just not understand yet. But what we find in this is as they're going along, they have a responsibility before God to care for you in a way that is honoring to Christ. And you have a responsibility to God to obey them and allow God to sort them out. Okay? And so do you see how this is balanced both ways? The wife and the husband caring for one another, respecting one another. The parent and the child loving one another, caring for one another, respecting one another. Right? Never perfectly, because we are imperfect and sinful people. I'll mess up as a husband. She'll mess up as a wife. I'll mess up as a parent. They'll mess up as kids. That's just the way that it goes. But we have grace with one another, right? And so the last part that we're going to look at here, we've laid a lot of groundwork, and hopefully you're catching the principle, because not everyone in here is married. Not everyone has children still at home. Not everybody has this going on, but we do see a principle that God's putting in place here of this mutual submission one to another. And so we're caring one for another. We're not seeking to elevate ourselves above anyone else. We're not seeking our dominance over anyone else. But we are caring one for another, loving one another. The Bible tells us, Jesus says this specifically, whenever he's asked about the greatest commandment, he says the greatest commandment is to love God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength, right? And he goes on further and he says, and the second one is like unto it, that you are to love your neighbor as yourself. And I believe whenever it says that, it includes your children, your parents, your husband, your wife, all of the people that God's put in your life, that you're to love them in this way and not seek to dominate over them, right? Or to oppress them. So the last thing that we'll look at here, and I know I'm right about time, but we're going to look at this quickly. It says, servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and singleness of your heart, as unto Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. So just slight bit of context on this. I told you that the Roman Empire was about 150 million people, right? Out of those 150 million people, 75 million of them were slaves. Okay, so the Roman Empire was made up of about one half being slaves. So whenever we look at this and it's talking about masters and servants, this is the idea behind it. So remember whenever I said it doesn't matter if you think they deserve your respect, your obedience, your honor, your submit. Masters and slaves, okay? Doesn't get any more plain than that, does it? And so it says, servants. And by the way, a funny thing here is that in the first century church, the only place that you would ever find masters and slaves worshiping together Pretty crazy, right? So in the first century church at Ephesus, there would have been Christians who were slaves and Christians who were masters coming to church together. No place is that more clear than whenever you look at the book of Philemon. Because Philemon was a slave master, he was a master, and Onesimus was his slave that had ran away. And both of those are addressed in the book of Philemon. Both of them were Christians. Brings a whole different dynamic to the relationship, doesn't it? But what Paul is saying here is, servants, be obedient to your masters in the flesh. He says, do it with fear and trembling, singleness of heart, as unto Christ. So what he's saying here is, if you are a servant, then serve as if your master was Christ. Because how would a slave, how would a servant typically serve? Begrudgingly, bitterly, resentfully, all of those things, right? Do the least you can to get by. And it goes on to address that in verse number 6. It says, not with eye service as men pleasers. So eye service is the idea of just doing what makes you look good. Okay, the boss is around, I gotta make sure and look busy, right? That's eye service as men pleasers. But it says, as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. And so it gets down to the root of the matter. The root of the matter is the heart. So if your heart is right with God and you love the Lord, then you are going to be obedient to Him, you will be in submission to Him, and say, okay, I may not like my lot in life, I may not even like my master, but I'm going to serve Him as if I was serving Christ. Okay? And one of the big things with that is, if I serve my master as if I'm serving Christ, then that elevates the relationship. It elevates the witness, especially, because they're supposed to be representing Christ, aren't they? And the old saying is that your life may be the only Bible some people ever read. And so, if you are supposed to be a Christian, and yet you are, giving poor service to your master, speaking poorly of him, and shirking your responsibilities, then what does that say about your Christ? All right? So he says, before your masters, serve them as if you were serving Christ. Verse 8 says, now go ahead and do verse number 7, with goodwill, doing service as to the Lord and not men. So over and over again, it reiterates this, as to the Lord, as to the Lord and not men. So as I'm going about in my position of servitude, I'm not looking at that master that I despise. I'm looking at Christ, who is my master that I love, and I'm serving as I'm serving him. Now, we might not be able to relate to this too much, because it is masters and slaves, right? None of us are slaves. But it carries over today to our workplace. Because whether we like it or not, whenever they are paying us a wage, they own our time. And so while you're on the clock, they are paying you, they have bought your time, they've bought your effort. And so regardless of what you think of the place that you work, or the person that you work for, or your coworkers, or your boss, or anyone else, while you are there, and while you're on their time, and while you're on the clock, you need to be serving them as if you were serving Christ himself. And so we are doing it, doing service as unto the Lord and not unto men. Not with eye service as men pleasers. Here comes the boss, look busy. All right? And making sure that they are getting their money's worth for the time that we're putting in. To make sure that we are good employees before them, because guess what? We are carrying the name of Christ with us, we are a representation of Him. And ultimately, we are servants of Christ before we are servants of men. And so how we serve men is a reflection of how we're serving Christ. And so verse number 8 says, knowing that whatsoever good thing that any man doeth, the same shall be, or shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. And so what does verse 8 mean? It means that God is going to reward us, not just for the spiritual things that we do in this body and in this life, but also for how we work our job down at the workplace, how we go about our relations, how we do these different things. And so he says, if you are a good employee at work, if you are giving your boss his time, if you are being a witness for Christ there in the way that you're conducting yourself, God will reward you for that. And that kind of goes against some of the things that we think of, because we think God only rewards us for handing out gospel tracts and sharing the gospel, right? But God says here that if we serve our employer as if God himself was our employer, that when we get to the end of this life, that's going to be included in our paycheck. Right? And so this is the idea between slaves and masters, employees and employers. And then we go back to the idea, but you don't know my boss. But you don't know the company I work for. Well, thankfully for us today, we are not actually slaves, we're employees. And so if your boss is that bad, find one that you can work for as if he was Christ. Okay? That makes sense, doesn't it? But then on the flip side of this, because remember, balance, right? And we'll end it with verse number 9. And ye masters, do the same things. Because can't you just imagine the masters being there? Amen, Paul. Tell those slaves to get to work. And then it says, and you masters, do the same thing. If the slaves are to serve their masters as they are serving Christ, then masters, you need to take care of your servants, your slaves, as Christ takes care of his servants, right? And we talked here recently, I think on Sunday, about slavery and some of the vices and things in Scripture, right? And the Bible turns all that on its head, and the Bible is responsible for getting rid of slavery in much of the world today because of things like this. And so it says, okay, slaves, you can't help your lot in life, so make the best of it. And if you're out there and you are working in the fields or doing whatever, do it as if you were doing it for Christ. Okay? And boy, that changes that. And then masters. The Bible doesn't tackle slavery and say, oh, you ought not to do that. It says, okay, right now half of Rome is slaves. Half of them is masters. So if you're going to be a master, be a different kind of master. And so bringing in today's idea, if you're going to be an employer, be a different kind of employer. Be a Christian employer. And so, and you masters, do the same thing unto them, forbearing threatening. So they weren't supposed to rule as bullies, as harmful, as mean, as cruel, as hurtful toward the slaves. But it says, forbearing threatening, knowing your master also in heaven. Once again, a change in dynamic. Master, but you have a master. Right? Forbearing threatening, knowing that your master also in heaven, neither is there respect of persons in him. So just because you fancy yourself to be a master, Jesus isn't up there saying, ooh, he's a master. Like, no, he's another one of my servants, right? He's not going to win any favors with God just because of his position. So he says, okay, so you're a master. You need to do with your slaves as Christ has done with you. And so if he does that and treats his slaves in that manner and treats them as brethren, takes care of them, provides for them and gives them good conditions, all those different things, then guess what? Then God's going to bless the things that they've got going on, right? And so it goes both ways. So whenever it comes to employers today, because like I said, we're not dealing with slaves and masters. When it comes to employers, if you're an employer, if you ever get to the place where you have employees, then you need to care for those employees and take care of them well and be a godly Christian employer. And God will bless that. And there are many, many, many testimonies down through the ages of people who ran their business with Christian principles and God would bless their business. Okay? But on the other hand, if a Christian, or so-called Christian, runs their business as a miser and as a mean and arrogant and corrupt boss, then it's a black eye on Christ, and God will take care of that man. Okay? He will deal with him whenever he oppresses others. Does that make sense? And so as we go through this, all this has been built on this idea of Ephesians 5:21, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives and husbands, husbands, wives. Parents, children, children, parents. Employees, employers, employers, employees. You see all of that? And that would carry into not just those specific relationships mentioned, but any other relationship that we have, that we look at it not to dominate over them, not to assert our will and our desires, our wants, but to look out for their needs, to treat them as Christ would, to serve them as we ought to, right? And to see that we are doing our part in it, regardless of what they do. Does that make sense? That completely changes relationship dynamics, whether it's in families or at work or any other relationships we engage in. We come back and we bring it back to this principle of submitting one to another. And so it takes pride out of the way. It brings meekness in. It brings in humility. I don't have to rule over everything. I don't have to win every argument. I don't have to be in control of every situation. I don't have to always come out on top. But instead, I'm looking around and saying, okay, I want to care for one another. I want to love my neighbor as I love myself. Right? Okay, so with that being said, do we have any questions or comments, anything else before we close?
Question two.
Okay.
One, I think both you touch on them, but just to get some clarification on them.
Mm-hmm.
There's somewhere where you say that there's blame, like children submit to your parents.
Mm-hmm.
That's fine.
Mm-hmm.
It goes, and this is it's written, I guess it's talking about Christians.
Mm-hmm.
It's not just about random, this world. But again, you said somehow, somewhere, sometimes, and I've got this picture in my mind because it's within experience.
Mm-hmm.
Things doesn't turn according to how
mm-hmm.
parents raise their children. Maybe
right.
One of them just get at that age that you decide, no, I was following this because I was under the rule of my father, but this is not for me, it happened back home. And then we saying what goes wrong, what went wrong, and you touch on that, what went wrong, that's the question.
Mm-hmm. Okay, so basically the question you have is, whenever children rebel,
yes.
Am I saying that it's always the parents' fault? No, I'm not. Okay?
Yeah.
Because we as human beings, we have a free will.
Yes.
And so sometimes the parents will have the right heart, the right attitude. They will raise them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. They aren't provoking them to wrath.
Mm-hmm.
But through other circumstances, be it that they're in a school system and they get with the wrong crowd, with wrong friends, maybe things that are beyond your ability to take care of, maybe those things come into their lives and they still go off that direction.
Mm-hmm.
Yes, it happens. But my point, what I was saying there a moment ago, is that we are so quick with a knee-jerk reaction to blame our failures on someone else. So what it comes back to is the times whenever the parents are harsh and are critical and are just always pushing and so unchristlike toward their children. And then whenever their children rebel, they're like, oh, I don't know what happened. And everybody around them's like, I do. That's whenever they're trying to cast the blame on someone else rather than take it where it belongs. But there is always times where there is godly parents who have done the best that they can, and yet they still go astray. And I guess one of the best examples I can give of that is Adam and Eve in the garden were the first children of God. They had the greatest parent. They had God, the Father, still rebelled against him. Okay?
That's beautiful. And the second one, in submitting, we spoke about wife submitting to their husband and husband's life wife. And again, in the writings, from wives to submit their husbands, it's pointing as, let me see, as into the Christ.
Mm-hmm.
So which means this was written to Christians,
mm-hmm.
to direct them. It was to children as well. But mm-hmm. I'm seeing the changes when it comes to servants. And mm-hmm. then there's change that says according to the flesh.
Mm-hmm.
Why that change? Well, these two, it's pointing, to my knowledge, that like pointing to spirit's work.
Okay, I can put it very simple. Okay, is that God has a chain of command that He's established, and He's showing it in that. Mm-hmm. And so, whenever there's that change between parents, children, mm-hmm. and servants, mm-hmm. God has put man over the woman, okay. parents over the children, okay. but not the master over the servant.
Also, that was.
Okay, and so it's a matter of headship, and so that's one reason why it says for the servants to serve as unto Christ. And so they're saying, okay, ultimately you are under Christ. They may have your body, they don't have your spirit, they don't have your soul. That is not their area of watch care over you. Okay, so now the husband is to care for the woman, her body, her soul, her spirit, her emotion, every bit of her. The parents care for their children, body, soul, emotion, everything over them. The masters? Nah.
Yeah.
Okay? Christ is ultimately their head.
Okay?
Okay?
Yeah.
So does that make sense on that?
Total, yes.
And so that's the difference between
that's
those.
The difference.
Okay.
Yeah.
And so that's why he says, submit to your husbands, obey your parents, mm-hmm. Submit to your masters as unto the Lord.
Yes. Okay.
So it's going back to headship.
Yeah, so this servant that was written about it wasn't the command of God at all. So that was like man's creation.
Yeah, slavery was man's creation and everything.
Yeah.
And so God's like, okay, this isn't what I created. They don't own you. They own your body. They own your time. They don't own you. I do. So it's giving them back humanity. It's giving them back that that fatherhood of God in their lives and whatnot. Because as a servant, as a slave, they feel as if I'm just owned like a cattle or a piece of machinery or something. And God says, no, they don't own you. You submit to me. The reason you're serving them isn't because that they are your head, that they own you, but you're serving them because of me. So submit yourself unto me. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Okay. And so you're going to have a lot different relationship with your employer than you do your wife and kids.
Yeah.
But you're still going to submit in that area.
Because there's paycheck as well.
Yeah. Yeah, if you're accepting the paycheck, you're accepting their authority over you.
That's
a good way to put it, okay? And so with everything else, I guess with the wife, if she's accepting the ring, and with the man, if he's accepting her hand, they're each accepting the responsibility, right? Okay? If the parents are having children, they are accepting the responsibility, right? The children in all this scenario are the only ones that don't have a choice. They just get brought into the world. But God has provided them with a resource to make their life better if they will heed his word. Okay. Okay, good stuff this evening. So let's go ahead, we'll go to the Lord in prayer and wrap it up for the night. Lord, we come to you once again today. Thank you for your blessings, Lord. And we do just pray. Thank you for your word. And on a look at this, there's no question in our minds this is a good plan, a good way to operate, Lord. But it goes so much against our flesh and our rebellious spirits within us, Lord. And I just pray, ask you just to help us, Lord, to be filled with the Spirit. Help us to submit ourselves to you, allow you to be in control. And Lord, to realign our hearts, our minds, to change our default settings, Lord, and Lord, to be able to put these things into practice and trust your plan and your program above this world's, above our hearts and our flesh's wrong desires, Lord. And Lord, to allow ourselves to submit one to another and quit fighting for control and jockeying for position and all these things that we do, Lord, but instead submit one to another and allow you to work these things out. We just thank you so much for all that you do, Lord. And those things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.